Welcome to this edition and this week's edition of the week, the Aquila Report and Weekly Review. This is Dominic Aquila along with Paul Harrell coming to you one day later than normal. Usually we're meeting on Monday when we get the list of the top 10 list of articles on the Aquila Report, chosen by Aquila Report readers as they read articles on the Aquila Report. So everybody knows that it's not just a generalized thing, but things that are published on the Aquila Report. Anyway, but we needed to change it to Tuesday. So today is April 2nd. You already checked your inbox. You have your list of articles, but we thank God it would be nice to, now we can interact with you and you would be able to say, yeah, I read those things and see how you feel about what Paul and I say, to encourage you to read it. Maybe you haven't read yet, or to encourage you just to forward it to others in your small group, your family or friends in other places. So anyway, Paul, you celebrated a good Easter.
Yeah, absolutely. We did. It was a lot of fun. Great, great Lord's Day, you know.
Mm-hmm. So. That's good. Okay, well, Paul, let's start as we normally do with you reading the articles from 10 to 6, and I'll do 5 to 1, and then we'll start our discussion for this week.
All right, number 10, Bill Muhlenberg, back on the list, Jackals in the Ruins. Number 9 from last week, Martha Dunson, Raising Neurotic Rex, a review of Abigail Schreier's Bad Therapy, Why Kids Aren't Growing Up. Number 8 from last week, we have Save Alive Nothing That Breathes, How Should We Understand Divine Commands to Destroy, a response to Paul Copen. And 10, 9, 8, 7. Number 7, we have John Stone Street, What's Driving Deconstruction. And number 6 last week, Therapeutic Antinomianism. This is a piece by Ben C. Dunson.
Okay. Well, number 5, 8 Characteristics Incompatible with Christian Contentment by Doug Eaton. Then number 4, When Evil is Unmasked by Bethel McGrew. Number 3, A New and Rising Liberalism by Aaron Prelock. Number 2 is What the EPC, that's the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, Can Learn from the PCA, that is the Presbyterian Church in America, by Cameron Schaefer. And then number 1 comes in, U.S. Briefs. That is Crew Employees Fired. That used to be Camps Crusade for Christ. And that's where we begin, Paul, with employees that were fired. It says here that the Christian Campus Ministry dismissed Uriah and Marissa Mundell after they publicly voiced concern over its LGBT policies, that is, of Campus Crusade or Crew. So one of the nations in the article from World Magazine that Bethel is giving this as a commentary. Just a news article, right? Bethel's come next. One of the nation's largest campus ministries has dismissed 2 longtime employees who publicly questioned the way it addressed theological issues surrounding sexuality and gender. Uriah and Marissa Mundell, who live and work in Austin, voiced their concern over Crew's policies in a World story published on February 22. 2 weeks later, the organization formerly known as Campus Crusade for Christ terminated their employment. Our primary concern is that the level of dissonance you have with Crew's position on biblical sexuality that led you to go public to public spaces to comment and to communicate your disagreement with the ministry, the human resource department said to this couple, the Mundells. So last year, after completing the ministry's new mandatory sexuality training, the Mundells, who are both 42, said they raised concerns with their supervisors, the human resource department, and other Crew leaders, including the director of theological development, Keith Johnson, each time they said their concerns were dismissed. And so this basically is question that as it starts out, one of the largest campus ministries, which has a strong presence in the evangelical community, ministry that was started by Bill Bright in the 1950s, especially. I think I was on the campus of UCLA, was the first campus it started. Had profound impact and still does. So they're questioning that something is happening at Crew that is changing their position. So, you know, that just becomes newsworthy. And I think that's probably why it's number one, is because everyone remembers the way in which Campus Crusade affected so many college campuses. And then also they began to branch out into athletics with AIA, Athletics in Action, Athletes in Action. And then they also had an executive component to reach out to members of the business community. So, you know, quite a deep rooted ministry in the psyche anyway of the United States, and then around the world for that matter, but especially in the US. So the question is, what's happening here? And so, Paul, this is one of those things that in our discussions over the last 5 years, what do we say? Well, the PCA especially went through that real strong time of discussion from 2018 with Revoice, and it led to many discussions and also changes and amendments to the Book of Church Order of the Presbyterian Church in America, because the debate was, should we become a side B church? So if this account is presenting itself correctly, then Crew is sort of buying into, at this point it appears, a side B position in terms of its take on human sexuality. And so, Paul, it seems like the slippery slope has slipped over that side.
Yeah, it just seems to me whoever the brain trust is at Crew, they obviously believe that in order for their ministry to even get a foot in the door and a conversation started, that they have to adopt, you know, what the culture says about sexuality. Or at least that's probably where it started. And it really is just an excuse, you know, for people to not have to be separated from the world and all of these labels and all of this obsession with sex, you know, being the chief, basically the chief essence of who you are. I mean, that's the lie that's being sold. And I think it's a shame. I think it says more about colleges and the state of colleges and universities.
And now we move into the denominations, written the story number two by Cameron Schaefer, what the EPC, and again, that stands for the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, can learn from the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. I thought that was an intriguing title when I first saw it and therefore looked at it and said, this is something we should run, because we have quite a few readers also, and well, in the PCA for sure, and in the EPC as well. And he says, this is written by a minister in the PCA, EPC. There's much my own Evangelical Presbyterian Church, the EPC, can learn from the Presbyterian Church in America, that is the PCA. Although the EPC and PCA hold the same doctrinal standards, the EPC is shrinking while the PCA is growing. The EPC can learn a lot from our larger partner about how to remain faithfully confessional and missionally relevant in post-Christian America. Now, Paul, you just mentioned, you know, are there things changing, you know, on the campus? Maybe that's one thing that Crew didn't want to have to deal with, maybe, you know, as you're speculating. But nonetheless, we always have a sort of a finger on the pulse of culture and how they will respond to or receive things. So that's something that's important. But anyway, Cameron Schaefer here goes on. Broadly speaking, the PCA, and this was an interesting comment, Paul, that I had not been aware of, is the only non-Pentecostal denomination still growing in the United States. Now, that's quite a bold statement of its nature. That should cause every leader in the EPC to pay attention. The only non-Pentecostal denomination still growing in America is a confessionally reformed, doctrinally rigorous church, and it's not us, referring to the EPC. So those are it's a mouthful of words that Schaefer uses, confessionally reformed, doctrinally rigorous church. So here are the usual caveats, at the outset. First, while the EPC should desire for its congregations to grow and to become a bigger denomination, our first goal should be to see Christ's kingdom grow. Second, numerous individual EPC congregations are growing and healthily, and some PCA congregations are shrinking and that unhealthily. But on the whole, and he looks at it denominationally now, the EPC is shrinking while the PCA is growing, and I'm forced on the general contours of both churches. They're applying principles of denominational growth to individual congregations is immensely difficult. That requires a culture shift and buy-in. Fourth, most of what makes the PCA successful requires required steps it took 30 and 40 years ago. The EPC could try and replicate the PCA's current practices, but without a similar foundation of those practices, it will begin to flounder. At the same time, the EPC cannot simply duplicate what the PCA was doing from 1984 to 1994 and in 2024. The world is different, and so the application will be the same. So that's interesting, and I think those are very good cautions that he puts right up front early in this article, Schaefer does, so that it's not something where we just mimic and copy, doing it without there being a context, and that's what I think he's saying here. So he still talks about grasping the whole picture, and so there is a chart that he has put together that you'll see when you open the article that has across the board PCUSA, that's Presbyterian Church United States of America, which sometimes we call the old Northern Presbyterian Church, and he has statistics down the line. So from 2000 to the present, for instance, in the PCUSA, the total membership in 2000 was 2,525,000. And now in 2022, it's down almost a million, more than a million, to 1,140,000. So that's a drop of 12.4%. The PCA started in 2000 with 306,000 and ended 2022 with 390,000, which is the growth factor of 1.7%. The Christian Reformed Church, another church that has really wrestled internally with a lot of its confessional means, has dropped by 7.9% from 2000 to 22. And the EPC, which is the author's church, from it started at 64,000, but then some of these numbers really were from 19 to 22. So it went from 134,000 now down to 126,000. So then we have ECO and the Reformed Church in America, RCA, which has taken the hardest hit of almost 53% rather. And that's partly because we've had articles on that in the Reformed Church in America, there have been a division over the doctrinal issues and over the sexual identity issues. So he's saying if you look at all these churches and then they're smaller Reformed and Presbyterian denominations that would fit into this category, and all of them are either holding steady or declining just a bit. So he says here, the PCA is the only Reformed church that has grown since 2000 without relying on transfers from the PCUSA, which usually was, and for a while, probably something that was happening in most of these churches. The PCA had even a number of dissatisfied groups leave it over the past few years, and yet it's still growing, including through the COVID period. The situation is actually worse for the EPC. We peaked at 150,000 members in 2016 and have declined by 16.2% if we go from 16 to 22. And then while the PCA grew by 4.3. So he gives those stats so you can get sort of run over. So when you actually read the article, the chart is there to help it along. He also talks about maybe we should look at it as attendance over just membership. And so over long situation equally is grim. Ryan Burge is a specialist in religious statistics, and he found that the overwhelming majority of American Protestant denominations have adult populations that are themselves majority over the age of 55. The percentage of U.S. adults at that are 55 plus is about 35%, meaning that most Protestant groups are facing a demographic cliff that is declined because the older folks are, the church is getting older, and then they're moving on and they're not being replaced by the younger crowd. He says the PCA just barely missed that cut with 49%. That is in that demographic group of 18 to 54, which is a sweet spot, as you know, Paul, for advertisers. They look at the big number, how many total eyes are watching or listening, and then they also look at the 18 to 35 population. Actually, it's a little larger than that. I think it goes to 54. But anyway, he says this group represents 29.4% of the adult population and 25% of the PCA's adult membership. So the PCA is not only non-congregationalist denomination in the United States, not staring at demographic extinction. And it looks like it'll keep up this in the future. So that's good to know. Of course, we never know what the future holds, but at least you can look at it. Just one other aspect that Schaefer looks at in this article. Both the EPC and the PCA are Reformed and Presbyterian churches that affirm the Westminster Confession and catechisms as containing the system of doctrine taught in the scriptures. One thing that sets our denomination, that's EPC, apart from the PCA is the PCA is robust about the affirmations, while the EPC is minimalist. We have the essentials of our faith in the EPC, after all, but the PCA's confessional robustness is the primary factor in their growth, cultivating a similar confessional rigor while maintaining our cultural ethos should be the first thing that the EPC attempts to at its imitation of the PCA. So that's an interesting kind of statement. Not only the doctrinal issue, but talks about the polity is more decentralized, that it's the PCA has more grassroots than it. So it's a bottom up instead of a top down. And then he also makes an interesting statement looking at numbers dealing with children. The PCA has been spectacularly successful in retaining children who grow up in their church. A few years ago, I stumbled on some data. He says I've lost it, unfortunately, but it showed that the PCA and the OPC and the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Church were the most effective denominations in retaining their children into adulthood. And the reason was simple, that they thoroughly catechized their children in the doctrines of the church. The PCA's demographic numbers bear this out. And he also refers to the college ministry, so not only starting with the children, that he says the PCA is unabashedly reformed, and even puts the name in their college ministry, Reformed University Fellowship, RUF. And so that has a bearing on it as well, he believes. So any stronger push for the EPC then needs to at least consider all these things, but it has to be done within the context, Schaefer saying, of our own history, our own ethos, and our own dynamics. We just can't imitate or mimic what the other church is doing. But it's just an interesting thing. It's a long article, Paul, but I think it's really helpful. And it'd be helpful for individual churches within both denominations, because he does acknowledge that there are individual churches within the PCA that are not meeting all this broader thing when the aggregate, the corporateness is put together. So, Paul, yes, there you have it.
Yeah, I mean, this kind of builds on what I was trying to say before I got choked up. I was, not to say that universities aren't a place where you can have a robust, confessional ministry. I'm just saying that the state of the universities right now, it just seems like the brain trust, they don't think that something like that's viable. They think they have to shield the truth of what the Bible says, shield the truth of who Jesus really is in order to have a conversation, to start a conversation as if the Lord needs them to save somebody. You know what I mean? Like he's going to somehow, we're going to help the Holy Spirit along, open somebody's eyes by putting a pronoun in our bio. So this second article really kind of it really puts that all into perspective and says, actually, yeah, you know, you can just be bold. You can rest in the truth that you know is true. You can proclaim it, and it's up to the Lord, you know, to grow it. And that obviously is what has happened here, you know, from the EPC. They're the ones writing this article, Cameron Schaefer, and comparing the EPC to the PCA and how one denomination is faring better than the other when it comes to numerical growth. And that last part, I'm so glad you put that in there about our children. And it's a very encouraging statistic to me. And I also feel, you know, when they mentioned the RUF, you know, there's a lot of different opinions about RUF, but, you know, it just dawned on me. I never actually thought of, and I don't know the minds of an average RUF minister in the PC. I don't know that, but it just kind of dawns on me that the RUF is there to, you know, in an attempt to continue the catechization process, the catechizing process, mm-hmm. and to make sure that these souls, you know, they don't fall away. As is the temptation of so many kids when they go to college, they tend to never come back to church. So,
yeah, absolutely. By the way, I think that this point where I think is the way you stated it there just prompted me to look ahead to these other articles that are coming. We say we're always looking for a sort of a trend line that readers pick up. Maybe they see it, maybe they don't. But I see a trend developing here. And it starts here with this third article, which is a new and rising liberalism. And this is by Aaron Prelock. And Aaron is a Brit and writes this from England because what happens here is what's happening there usually happens here within short order in terms of the religion. And so he says, you know, we're always going to deal with liberalism. So he starts out with this defining the nature of liberalism today versus 100 years ago when J. Gresham Machen, whom we've talked about before, battled. He says there is a new liberalism making its way through our churches and transforming our denominations. And so there's that theological, doctrinal aspect that is being confronted. No, this liberalism doesn't deny the virgin birth or the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. This liberalism is steeped in biblical exegesis and historic reform categories. Today's liberalism attempts to use common creeds and confessions we know and love, and it emphasizes the importance of using scripture to defend our ideas. This liberalism has a foothold in virtually every major reform seminary and denominational group. Like the liberalism that Machen fought, this liberalism isn't simply an aberration away from biblical Christianity. It's entirely different religion, using the same language, borrowing from the same history, often preached side by side with orthodoxy. This liberalism poses no less a serious threat to orthodox Christianity than did the liberalism of the early 20th century. So what is it then? Of course, the title of this book, of this article, is The New and Rising Liberalism. Here he says, the theological liberalism of the fundamentalist modernist controversy, which took place in the latter part of the 19th century and into the first 30, 40 years of the 20th century, dealt primarily with doctrinal categories. The liberalism of the early 20th century wanted to keep the form and trappings of Christianity while also stripping it of any doctrinal content that flew in the face of a rationalistic view of science and the world. So the questions about Jesus and his miracles and Jesus and the resurrection, the Bible is just a man's view of religion and trying to assess God or make God in their own image. So that's Machen's time, and that's, in one sense, Paul, the time that I grew up, I was growing up in this kind of liberalism. He says now, today's liberalism, though, addresses not what we believe, but how we act. That's, I think, an insightful statement, Paul. Not what we believe, but how we act. Of course, theology is always behind our ethics. But examining the doctrinal statement of today's modern liberals will turn over little that's concerning. It's their practice that concerns are shown. The theological liberal of the earliest 20th century professed faith in a real Jesus while denying that he ever lived. They claimed to believe the whole scripture, yet consistently undercut it. So today's modern liberals profess faith in the same theology as Orthodox Reformed Christianity, yet their practice is profoundly different of that of the New Testament Christianity. So what he says, let me just sort of cut to the chase, give some examples, because he gives quite a few here. So I'm only just going to read a few, Paul, that says, what are some examples of this new liberalism that are in? He's saying this is in the liberal, in the evangelical churches of today. Okay, so one, ever-changing complementarianism, increasing discomfort with male headship, milquetoast response to gender and sexual confusion in our day. Another, Christianized Me Too. In other words, we have the same thing as the culture has their Me Too form. So we have a Christianized Me Too also existing. Another, shallow politicization of pulpits. Critical race theory, CRT, in the church and theological academy. So, Paul, we've talked about how that has influenced so many ministries. You can put in DEI and GSE and all those little new labels that didn't even exist 20, 30 years ago. Another, flawed understanding of God's grace and God's love. Now, that one is going to be picked up in at least two more articles that are coming up real soon, so we'll emphasize. So remember that one, flawed understanding of God's grace and God's love, honoring the language of scripture, but ignoring the substance, grace over truth, love over law, justification over sanctification. And he goes on for quite a few in this list. So you'll just, this is one of those that you probably want to copy and save for sometime else. So if you want to know what's happening in the church in terms of the speak, that you not only listen to what people, the words they're using, but how they interpret them in terms of practice. That's what Prelock here is talking about with the new and rising liberalism, that there is still a diminuizing, a lessening of the impact of that confessionalism that is part of Reformed history and Reformed theology. And so it's just something to pay attention. I really appreciated this article when I read it. I had read it a couple, three times just to make sure I was hearing it correctly. So Paul, there's the list for us. It's just, and that's not an exhaustive list. He was just giving examples so that we can be alert as we speak to one another.
Yeah, I thought it was really good as well. I love the list. I think it's really helpful. I think the one over the shallow politicization of the pulpits will pair well with the 10th article about jackals in the ruins.
Yes, that's another thread.
Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Okay. All right. Well, number four, this is by Bethel McGrew, and this is also from World and its opinion piece, When Evil is Unmasked. Andrea Long Chu's New York essay reveals the true motivation behind trans activism. So Bethel is looking at this. He said, first, they said nobody was transing kids. they said it would be no big deal, even if people were. You know what comes next, because you've seen this movie before. Now it's happening, and it's a good thing. Okay, she's just putting, that's how she opens up this article about transitioning and transgenderism, and that's what she is talking about. So this essay should, referring to article by Andrea Long Chu in the New York magazine, says that Chu acknowledges that this is different from the common argument that affirmative treatments are necessary for trans kids' health. While Chu does, in fact, believe that puberty blockers will benefit children, his reasoning for is not primarily medical. His own subtitle states it, it's moral according to his twisted definition of morality. So he says this essay is should be read as the logical continuation of Chu's 2018 essay, When His Own Post-Surgical Regret given in the New York Times, which ironically he now excoriates for as insufficiently pro-trans. And so she deals with what he says there. But here's the the pull quote. With icy clarity, Chu's essay demonstrates why. Because the driving force of trans rights activism has never been a genuine concern for the physical and mental well-being of trans-identifying people. That's an amazing proposition, isn't it, Paul? The driving force is not for the well-being of the trans-identifying people. It's been has been the demand for absolute emancipation, absolute autonomy at any cost. This is perfectly summed up in an exchange filmed last month between outspoken trans detransitioner Prissa Mosley and a trans-identifying counter-protester outside a Lansing, Michigan Planned Parenthood. As they argued about the risks of cross-sex hormones, Prissa, the questioner asked, says in the end, he believes that he has a right to take these risks, whatever they are. And when Prissa asserts that the goal of good health care should be health, he shakes his head, no, the goal of health care should be healthy autonomy. So you just want to be free. So there's your contrast. It almost goes back to the article on liberalism, that what you do is you use all the words, but you've now invested new meaning into what is moral and what is principled and so forth. So a very, very good article by Bethel McGrew, and just shows the way in which the world begins to think, and even in the church, about how we view morality, how we say what's right and wrong. Is there a standard? And we'll come up to that in another article.
That conversation went on and said, when he asked about the goal of healthcare should be health, shakes his head, no, the goal of healthcare should be autonomy. She says, for anything? What if you want to remove some other healthy body part? And the response from the young man was, that's really between you and the surgeon. So what we see here, Dominic, is, I mean, I think this is a biblical, I mean, example of when the Bible says being just given over to your, you know, desires, your corrupt mind. I mean, I think that that's what this is. We're now just approaching a level where people, in an effort to be their own God and define their own reality by trying to change the reality that God has for them, they're just willing to accept all kinds of barbarism and all kinds of just really violence against themselves, just so they can say they're choosing, you know, to live a certain way. It's really, mm-hmm. really sad.
Right. I'm going to reserve some more comments when we get to these other two articles I've been talking about that are coming up just in a minute. Okay, number five is by Doug Eaton, 8 Characteristics Incompatible with Christian Contentment. if there's anything that we talk about is Christian contentment or happiness or joy. The idea that we need to, you know, stay in this, to really be real Christians, you in this state of euphoria all the time, you know, that you can never have a down moment. And so the contentment and how do we become content? So he say, Doug Eaton says, we may say we are fully content with God and then, and that he is all we need, but we all wrestle with certain sinful attitudes and behaviors that communicate otherwise. They are characteristics incompatible with fulfillment in God, but there's hope. The more we grow in Christian contentment, the more these tendencies will lose their grip on us. To summarize Jeremiah Burroughs, there are 8 things godly contentment opposes in our lives. And so he basically is taking when I read, I said, this is sort of like the fruit of the flesh that Paul talks about in Galatians 5. He's not using the same words, but the whole idea is, what are incompatible attitudes with Christian contentment? And there are 8, so we're not going to read them all because you need to be left with something to read. But he starts out with murmuring and complaining. And we see people of God in the Old Testament complaining that they wander in the wilderness. As they wander in the wilderness, it's because they are not content with God's leadership. They have not found him to be enough and think they need more than he has provided to, for them to be satisfied. Christian contentment finds its complete satisfaction in God himself and not compatible with murmuring and complaining. So that's one. Worry and fret is another, a perplexed spirit. Whether the providence has provided us with much or little, the believer does not need to run around confusedly. There is the truth of the old cliche, we do not need to know what tomorrow holds because we know who holds tomorrow. As we mature in Christians, it will become more and more evident how little we understand and can control of our lives. So those are just three of the factors that will come up. But the question is, you know, if we want contentment, how do we go about it? Well, first, we need to also know what we need to avoid and what we need to grow out of. And that's an important thing for us. So, Paul, you stay content all the time?
Yeah, I wish. That'd be great. I think discouragement, that was number six on the list. That's the one that I'll mention here on this list. Christian contentment opposes despair. For the believer, there should never be a time when we believe there is no hope. God can always open the doors of heaven. In other words, just because we do not see a way out does not mean God's hands are tied. Yeah. So this is the idea that, hey, you know, if you're in your life and you've got to walk a tightrope and worried, and it's like, well, it's not difficult for, it may be difficult for you to walk a tightrope, but it's not hard at all for God to walk a tightrope. So do not despair.
Right. Absolutely. Well, it's good sometimes to, you always have that contrast. We learn from contrast. And so Doug Eaton does a good job in showing that contrast. Okay. Now, Article 6 and 9, I'm going to put together, Paul, because they deal with the same thing. And it gives, what should give it away is that the last name of the two authors, number 6 is therapeutic antinomianism. And that's by Ben Dunson. And number 9 is Raising Neurotic Wrecks. I love that title. It says, I don't wish it on anybody, but it's important. And this is a review of Abigail Scher's Bad Therapy, Why the Kids Aren't Growing Up. And this is by Martha Dunson. So this is the wife of Ben Dunson. And so this was actually written first, the 9th article. And then Ben, her husband, refers to it and then takes it to that next point where he talks about the therapeutic antinomianism. So we'll come and find that just in a moment. But just to get the background to Abigail Scher's book, Bad Therapy, Why the Kids Aren't Growing Up, by Martha Dunst, she's giving the review. She says, currently at the top of Amazon's best seller book list, Abigail Scher's Bad Therapy, Why Our Kids Aren't Growing Up, tackles one of today's most pressing issues. And then this is a quote from the introduction. With unprecedented help from mental health experts, we have raised the loneliest, most anxious, depressed, pessimistic, helpless, and fearful generation on record. How did kids raised so gently come to believe that they had experienced debilitating childhood trauma? How did kids who received far more psychotherapy than any previous generation plunge into the bottomless pit of despair? That's enough to jump off a cliff, isn't it, after reading that, Paul? Right. So the issue affects everyone, parents, teachers, pastors, coaches, and more. Today's children are tomorrow's future. Despite the weighty topic, Bad Therapy is easily readable, full of humor and hope, including clever chapter titles like Trauma Kings and Spare the Rod, Drug the Child. That's a great one. Bad Therapy is also a secular validation of the natural order God created for parents and children, and is an encouragement to Christian parents as well. So Scher outlines in this review, says, the problem, therapy and therapeutic concepts, that is, put that in quotes, of mental health, are ubiquitous today, and parents are quick to find therapeutic solutions for everything, including medicating kids with psychotropic drugs and stimulants to treat normal childhood behaviors. Any pain or disappointment is equated with trauma. And in our risk-averse society, must we be avoided at all costs or treated as a problem to be solved with therapy and drugs. This ideology is even common among Christian parents, parents who readily rely on therapy to address perceived behavioral issues, that is, also known as sin, and or medication for normal childhood characteristics like being wiggly or distracted. So this is Cher, Martha Dunson giving this review of the book by Abigail Cher, and saying that we are raising children in a way that is not really healthy for them. We think we may be doing the right thing. In reality, we're not. So the therapist has come to replace traditional friendships and wisdom from older family members or friends. Although not mentioned by Cher, therapy has even replaced traditional pastoral care and advice. Marriage problems? Take it to the therapist, not the pastor or elders. Rebellious or difficult children? A behavioral therapist can help. Medication will fix the kid with ADHD. What could the pastor know about a child with sensory processing disorder? So that's the backdrop then to the husband, Ben Dunson, talking about therapeutic antinomianism. And he moves it not just to raising children, but just how, you know, we deal with life itself. And so he says that he takes up these two words. Antinomianism really takes the form of an overt and explicit rejection of God's moral law. Normally, it's far more subtle. Antinomian, of course, means to be against the law. And nominalism comes from the Greek word nomos, law, so anti-law. A particularly subtle and thus far more dangerous form goes like this. No one, not even a born-again Christian, is capable of keeping God's law perfectly. The law simply shows us our sin and thus our need for the grace of forgiveness in Christ. Everything in the two previous sentences is true except for the word simply. It is with this word that antinomianism slithers in unnoticed. It is not the case that God's moral law simply shows regenerate believers their sin. The law does indeed do that, but the law is also the necessary guide and rule for the life of the Christian. Obedience to God's law by the working of the Holy Spirit will be worked by God in the life of every genuine Christian. No one can be justified, that is, declared right before God on the basis of obedience of the law. But all believers are brought into submission into God's law, which is simply submission to God himself. Now, the therapeutic mindset then, if you hand this, go on with that. So antinomianism is basically a saying to a person, you're trying to live by the rigors of the law and you're failing. So why don't you just forget the law part and just live by your feelings and by grace and follow your heart. So that's a good phrase that's used today. Then on the other side, it is not the case that God's moral, let's see, the therapeutic mindset, a warmed over Freudianism, tells us that our chief problems in life come from outside of ourselves, that we are passive victims of any number of traumas that we have experienced. So there's the therapeutic side. We likely did not even recognize them as traumas at the time. What is more, therapy teaches us the helpless victim we are to see all difficulties in life from the smallest to the greatest as insurmountable ordeals inflicted upon us. By the way, Paula, just when I read that before, it didn't dawn on me until just now that this is like a therapeutic CRT and DEI. You know, the order, the ranking of, you know, white men are the most, you know, they're the biggest oppressors. And so everything we can blame on them. Okay. So it can fall into the sociological construct as well. So we're told that normal stresses of work, school, family, finances, and more have wounded us beyond our ability to cope. Thus, we need therapy or drugs which is quite convenient for those whose livelihood depends on their patients remaining unwell. Instead of being taught to cast our cares on the Lord and confront and overcome these things that create anxiety, Christians are left defenseless. Modern therapeutic methods encourage rather than help overcome extreme mental, emotional, and spiritual fragility. So what's the connection of these two, of therapy and antinomianism? The form of antinomianism I see most prevalent today is the belief that if Christians are straightforwardly taught that they must obey God, that they will actually be pushed away from God. It's a notion that a firm insistence on obedience leads invariably to rebellion and often apostasy. This mentality mimics the therapeutic mindset. Christians are too fragile to be confronted with their sin. Any attempt to do so will harm them and only cause alienation from the Lord. So, Paul, there you have these two coming from that book by Gail Scherer and Martha Dunson and Ben Dunson. Approach one for the review, then sort of application here. Excellent, both of them excellent articles that should help us really function right.
I really think the central theme, you know, that I kind of see in both of these articles is people want, you know, the answer to a lot of these issues is that number one, we live in a fallen world, and number mm-hmm. two, we're sinners and we're responsible for that sin before a holy God, right? And I feel like all of this stuff, all of it, like the whole therapy industry, the drug industry, it's really all avoiding those are the answers to your to the issues that you're facing is your mm-hmm. own sin. And we do also live in a fallen world, right? And, mm-hmm.
It goes along too. You have to find someone. There's always a demon to beat up on. That's, you know, something is making me do it. The devil made me do it. My mother made me do it. I was dropped on the head when I was 2 years old, and that made me do it. You know, so it's never within. Jesus said the issue really is in the heart. And you start there and work from the inside out as opposed to the outside in. So I really commend these two articles to it. And maybe this one coming up here now, what's driving deconstruction? That's a word that we're hearing more of today. In the last few years, this is by John Stone Street and Jared Hayden. What's driving deconstruction? He says, in the last few years, more and more younger Christians have been encouraged to deconstruct their faith. Often it begins with a well-known Christian author, pastor, musician, or public figure announcing they are no longer a Christian. They make an announcement online to the large following of Twitter/X or YouTube, recounting why they are letting go of a core tenets of Christianity. Usually it's in the name of inclusivity and tolerance that they embrace non-biblical views and lifestyles such as same-sex marriage, transgenderism, and abortion. Young believers are encouraged to follow suit. So there's a deconstructing. That is, everything that has constructed your life is now to be taken apart. And why is that? Because notice in all these words there, it's something outside of you that's the problem. And so we have countless stories. So thankfully, in this new book, The Deconstruction of Christianity, What It Is, Why It's Destructive, How to Respond, explains deconstruction for what it really is, helps Christians respond with grace and wisdom. It's perhaps a definitive book on deconstruction phenomena in its impact on the church today. Authors Alyssa Childers and Tim Barnett cut through the confusion by defining what deconstruction is, why it's appealing to so many, and how it is dangerous. So another book that deals with it. So the fact that these are coming up in Paul in the top 10 is people, they're scratching the itch. They're seeing it, maybe seeing it themselves or seeing it in their raising their kids or their friends that are falling apart and having to blame somebody else. And so anyway, another good, how can we overcome deconstruction?
Yep, trying to come up with just new philosophies that can, you know, somehow put a Band-Aid on all of our wounds, and it's Christ that can do that and yep. does do that for us. And that's
it is. So
a lot of this again comes back to sin. A lot of the people that are leaving the faith, it's like, well, they if you ask them, if you look what their lifestyles and like, it's like, well, they love their sin more. So
right. Okay. You know, I jokingly say to folks that I work with regularly in my preaching or my Bible teaching, and just as a way of saying, when I ask you a question, there probably just one or two answers will suffice. It's either sin or Jesus. So it depends on which, it's what's being asked. All right. Now, Nicholas Merriweather, save alive nothing that breathes. That's a quote from scripture about when God sends his people into attack an enemy or a city or something, especially in the Old Testament. Save nothing alive that breathes. How should we understand divine commands to destroy? And this is a response to Paul Copen, who had written an article on how to understand those scriptures. And Nicholas Merriweather takes it up. So he says, on November 27th, Paul Copen's responded to a reader's inquiry concerning about the language of divine judgment in Ezekiel 9, specifically Ezekiel 9, 5, and 6, where that men like angels are appointed by God to exercise divine judgment against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. One man is assigned to the task of marking those who are repentant so that they may be spared, but the others are killed, are to kill the rest of the people, including women, young adults, and children. So that, that when you get to those hard passages that exist in the scriptures, how do we handle that? And so to the others, he said, in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike and so forth. While there are many various factors that lessen the severity of the divine injunction, such as that not everyone in the city is destroyed, there is no getting around the fact that in this and in other instances of divine judgment, some who appear innocent of the actions bringing judgment are not spared, including children, even infants, as well as the adults not in positions of authority. The moral question is intensified by the fact that in several passages, it is not angels who execute divine judgment, but rather God commands the nation of Israel itself to carry out this judgment, that is to carry out harem, that is the judgment, it's H-E-R-E-M, to carry out God's judgment. So he gives some examples, from Deuteronomy 20, or Achan and his family in Joshua 7. Remember, Achan's one who took some of the precious jewels in the ground around Jericho when God said, leave it all there, it's to be left alone. He took some thinking nobody would miss it or anything, and it brought destruction or destruction of the Amalekites that God gives the command to Saul in 1 Samuel 15. And when he didn't do what God said, it was what caused him to lose the kingdom at that point. And Samuel says to Saul that God has now rejected you and removed the spirit of kingship from you. So he talks about how do we handle this? That corporate divine judgment is divine judgment as a corporate entity, be it in an empire, a nation, a city, a family, or indeed of all mankind. We first encounter what he calls corporate divine judgment, CDJ. Everyone has to have initials, we first encounter CDJ against all mankind in Adam's fall, then later in the flood and Babel. As Israel returns to the promised land, God orders CDJ, that is corporate divine judgment, against the Canaanites. And so God uses various means of extending divine judgment, including the flood or fire or famine and drought. Recognizing that judgment can be corporate doesn't resolve the issue as to why innocents suffer, of course, but it may begin to make sense of the order to kill everything that breathes. God is judging the entire corporate entity just as he does the natural disasters. Angels and warriors are extending the same judgment as natural events. God is unjust in having the Israelites or angels strike down indiscriminately. He is also unjust in the fallenness of the world that leads to indiscriminate casualties due to disease, famine, tsunamis, or wildfires. So he goes on with some other examples here. So if you're wrestling with this, this is a good article. Meriwether does a great job here to explain this and put it in context. And Paul goes back to your comment at the last article here. We're all sinners. What does every sin deserve is one of the catechism questions. Every sin deserves the curse and wrath, the wrath and curse of God, and judgment in this life today is just, you know, one extension of the fact that we live in a fallen world, and that fallen world is cursed. And ultimately, whether it's a judgment, it is part of judgment, but we, assuming nothing else happens, we will die naturally. That's a form of judgment because we live in cursed bodies. So, you know, it's not an easy topic to think about, but Paul, this one's very helpful the way Nicholas Meriwether put it together.
It is. And there may be people out there that are struggling with this, you know. I mean, you know, the easy answer for me is that he's God and we're not. And I mean, who am I to, you know, we're the created thing here. He's the creator. So he has authority over his creation.
Yep, exactly. Okay. Well, the last one is by Bill Muhlenberg, The Jackals in the Ruins. And Paul, you've already alluded to this one. Beware of these destructive charlatans. So they're the jackals that are in the ruins. Yes, as usual, the title, so an unusual title, so bear with me, he says, but it's quite biblical. Let me explain. In Ezekiel 13, so Ezekiel gets called out here a number of times today, 13:1-7, we read about how the false prophets are soundly condemned. They are prophets. There will be false prophets. The true ones will have to challenge the false one. The true preachers will have to expose and rebuke the false preachers. This was true in Ezekiel's day, and it's also true in ours. The Old Testament prophets were inspired by God, while the fakes were self-inspired, and they spoke from their own imaginations and offered people what they wanted to hear, not what they needed to hear. And so what he is referring to is that we have people like that in the church. And that, so my summary phrase that I use when I teach church history, Paul, is that I said that every generation of the church, and you can go back into the Old Testament as well, that every generation experiences the best and the worst. Because there is God's creation that we live in, and he allows us to enjoy it. But we also have, even in something as precious as the church, difficulties, because there are jackals or wolves that come in and disturb things. So there are Christian pastors and leaders who will never address the vital issues of the day, whether it's abortion, assault on marriage and family, the violation of children by trans agenda, and so on. They steer well clear of these issues, just feeding their happy and pleasant and non-threatening pep talks and feel-good messages. And they too will be held account for this. So the jackals can be someone who isn't necessarily saying anything wrong, but he's not also preaching what Paul would call the whole counsel of God, the whole will of God from the scriptures. So to understand the reality of the world in which we're living, that's a fallen world, as or at least people like to say, it's also a broken world, then the whole of the experience has to be shared. So Bill Muhlenberg gives us a very good lesson in this, and a well-written article that I trust you'll read and meditate on.
Yep, I think this was a cool, and certainly it's good. It is interesting that Ezekiel does get referenced a lot in the list. But you know, he talks about the false preacher or teacher will not mention sin or hell or judgment, you know, to come, right, or the need to repent. Anyway,
in fact, at the very end, he has a couple of long quotes, and one of them is from James Montgomery Boyce, and his commentary on these things. And this is the last paragraph, few sentences that summarize well what this article is about and what we've been saying. True teaching involves the realities of man's depravity and sin, God's wrath and coming judgment, the need for repentance, and the answer to man's sin is Christ's vicarious atonement. Any teaching that omits these elements is erroneous. Very succinct, and that's only as Dr. Boyce could have said it and written it. Okay, well, Paul, that brings us to the end of the top 10 articles on this week in the Aquila Review. And we trust that you've received already, if you haven't done, checked your email, the top 10 articles that you just heard. Trust that you will read them, that you will share them, meditate on them. Hopefully they help to put things in context and help you in your own walk with the Lord, raising your children, relating to your friends, being a better church member and better friend. So we appreciate it very much. Paul, I'll be going to Egypt in the next couple of weeks to be there for a couple of weeks to teach from still president of New Geneva Seminary in Colorado Springs. And we have an extension there, and we go there twice a year, have a great time in teaching wonderful students. And so
praying for you, Dominic.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
So traveling, and I understand that there's some guy, I don't know him, some guy named Ryan Beasley that's going to be filling in.
Yeah, we've asked Ryan to step in so that we don't have to miss the week. And the following week, if everything works out, I will be able to join from my room that I'm staying in, and that's in Alexandria, right off the Mediterranean. So I'll be right by the Med, and just having taught all day, because it's an 8-hour day of teaching, so it's intense. So anyway, pray for us, and until we come together again, in this program, the Quill Report and Weekly Review, may the Lord watch over you and take care.